Psalm number 57. As I indicated at the scripture reading, we are told that this psalm has to do with the time that David fled and was in a cave. Now, there are several different things you can do in a cave. You can hide from danger. On the other hand, in a cave, you can be trapped by danger. And we read the two instances. And thirdly, from a cave, and from the comparative security of the cave, you can look out and see and assess the situation before you, having a broader and a calmer and a more long-term view of your life and your service. I suppose it's permissible to say which cave was David in. We're not too sure. Why was he in the cave? What was he doing in the cave? I don't know that we really need to know all the circumstances, because when we come to Psalm 57, and when we read it fairly slowly and carefully, we see that David has two attitudes or two aspects of life in view, and they conflict. He considers his circumstances, and his circumstances disturb him and frighten him. That's maybe why he was hiding in the cave. It's a natural reaction. When you're frightened, you want to hide. You want to run away and hide. Well, that's what David did. So on the one hand, he viewed his circumstances, which disturbed and frightened him. On the other hand, he considered his faith and his awareness of God, and that comforted him and reassured him. But in a sense, in the psalm, as in some of the other psalms, he seemed to swing from one attitude to the other. But in this psalm, I think there is something that is quite significant. When you go through the psalm and you count, and if your counting comes to a different total from mine, I apologize. But if you go through the psalm and notice all the times that David says either God or Lord or thy or he or who, all referring to God, if you go through this short psalm of 11 verses, you will find that there are no less than 20 references to God. So there's David being frightened by his circumstances. And over against that, 20 times he says, God, 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 God. That's how to handle life. That's what you get in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And you go through the chapter and it says, and God, and God, and God, and God. And it's absolutely amazing just how often we who call ourselves Christians, and who are Christians, many of us, if not most of us, we simply forget God. So 20 times in this psalm, David reminds himself of God. The person of God, the attributes of God, and the activities of God. And that really means, you see, that the cave wasn't David's real refuge. Well, we began our service by saying, God is our refuge. And that's what David is saying here. The cave wasn't his real refuge. He was neither protected by or endangered by the circumstances nor the people involved in these circumstances. God was his refuge and his strength And he says at the beginning of the psalm, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in thee my soul takes refuge." And then he says a very wonderful thing, "In the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by," because they do pass by. A bit like the weather today. You look out and it's belting down rain. And a wee while later you look out and the sky's blue. But I love this bit here where David says, "In the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge." Encouraged by the commentaries, I took the trouble to turn up Matthew's Gospel chapter 23 at verse 37 and to read there these words of Jesus. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." Oh, that's a bonny picture. City dwellers, of course, tend not to see this kind of thing. You ever watched a hen with its chickens? These wee yellow fluffy things. Seems to, in a sense, to be an irreverent way to speak about God, likening him to a hen. But the hen clucks, and the chickens run. And the hen, yes, I grew up in a village. The hen fluffs out its feathers. And in a moment, there's no sign of any of the chickens. They're in there, in the cozy warmth of the hen's protection, under its wings. And you see, in this psalm, David is really testifying that he is discovering the kind of God that he has. And it is in the process of coping, and he has a bit of a struggle coping, but it's in the process of coping with circumstances that he's discovering he's got a God like this. A God who is a rock. Oh, that's strong and steady. A God who is as tender and comfy as the hen sheltering its chicks. People sometimes say, "You can't have both." Why not? It's what the Bible says. If you've been accompanying with us on Sunday evenings, you may have recalled that I referred on another Sunday evening to David's words in 1 Samuel chapter 20 at verse 3, where he says to his friend Jonathan, "There's only a step between me and death." That wasn't a very happy situation to be in. Whether it was true or not, that's how he felt. "There's only a step between me and death," he said to his closest friend. And David was feeling, you see, that his life, and therefore his service for God, were in danger of being brought to an end, while his life and his service were still in the initial stages. He's really saying, I feel as if I'm practically finished before I get started. And he's baffled. And he's frightened. And he doesn't understand what God is doing. And so he ran away. As we discovered last Sunday evening, just before the passage we began to read tonight, he ended up in terrible humiliation. And then he made his way, the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 22, to the cave of Adullam. And you see, there were many in the nation of Israel at that time who were burdened about the nation, about the state of the nation, the morals of the nation, the spiritual life of the nation. They felt under the kingship of Saul there was a darkness, a broodiness, a demonic element coming upon the nation. And they were bothered, they were worried, they had rightful complaint. And I think many of them were beginning to say, what we really need is a leader. and the herd of David in the cave of Adullam. He said, that's the man. And they made their way to David. And there began a gathering together of men of character and capacity, who were looking for a leader. David felt the situation was pretty disastrous. He was virtually alone. How can he possibly go forward? But without knowing it, just across a bit, there were 300 mighty men waiting for a leader, waiting to commit themselves, waiting to serve. And when David felt, oh, so humiliated, so hurt, so miserable, hiding in the cave, David discovered that God, in his mercy, had brought him through a maze of circumstances, as we were singing about, to a new development and a new promise and a new surge of hope. But David was well aware that the persecution and the enmity of this man Saul, inspired by the devil, was continuing, and he was being hunted. And that brings us to the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 24, when Saul, with an army of 3,000 men, came hunting for David. And David and some of his men were in the cave. And some of these caves are vast places, right into the rock of the hillside. And no doubt, as David was aware, you can't have an army of 3,000 men around without there being a fair amount of noise. And no doubt David had sentries posted, there was danger. So they all retreated to the very back of the cave. And Saul came in. And he lay down, amongst other things, to rest. And some of David's men said, oh, David, here's your chance. And I can imagine one of the men said, here's a sword. Finish him off now. Here's your chance. And David refused. David said, ah, but Saul is the Lord's anointed. It was God who anointed him to be king. But the men said, but you're the Lord's anointed as well. Haven't you been anointed by Samuel the prophet in the name of God? You're the Lord's anointed as well. And David said, I would wait. God will deal with Saul. And David refused to be overconfident. Yes, he went forward to the sleeping man and cut off the end of his robe. And afterwards he showed Saul how easily he could have struck him and killed him, but he didn't. And David himself was just a little bit ashamed at how he had humiliated the king. You see, David still knew what it felt like to be humiliated. And you know, if you've once known the pain of humiliation, you'll never inflict that on anybody else. And as the story went on, as we read it, we could see just how easily David might have been taken in by Saul's plausible words and been off guard. But he returned to the stronghold. He returned to the cave. He returned to his safety in God. And against that kind of background, we go through Psalm 57. In the way that we would go through a section of scripture by way of Bible study. The pressure is on. The enemy is real. Verse 1, David says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. You see, he's a man who is very aware of his mistakes and his wrongs and his sins. But he doesn't allow that to be the dominant or the directive element in this situation. You see, when you are very aware of your mistakes and your wrongs and your sins, the thing to do is to go to God without a moment's hesitation. Don't wait. Don't wait till you feel more sorry. Don't wait till you feel you've made up for it in some way. Go right to God. That's what David said. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in thee my soul takes refuge. And we think of refuge generally in terms of strength. As we pointed out earlier, there is a wonderful tenderness here. In the shadow of thy wings, I will take refuge. And we spoke about that lovely word of Jesus, about the hen gathering its chicks. So we don't go over that again. But when David says here, in the shadow of thy wings, I will take refuge. David may be thinking, he was a Jew, a well-instructed Jew. He may well have been thinking of the Ark of the Covenant that contained the stones of the law and Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden covering of that Ark that was the mercy seat, on which on the Day of Atonement the high priest sprinkled the blood of the lamb that had been shed, making atonement for the sins of the people. But if you know your Bibles, you will know that on the golden cover of the ark, at each end of that cover, there were two golden cherubim with their wings like that. And David was saying, in the shadow of thy wing, take refuge. I wonder if I can find the verse I'm looking for. Yes, it's Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 5. Listen, speaking about the ark as I've been describing it and the mercy seat, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And David, I think, could have been thinking of the wings, the sheltering wings of the glory of God. Now, when did you last think, when you were all flustered or hurt or unhappy or sore or bewildered, when did you last think of making the glory of God your hidey hole? In the shadow of thy wings. I took the trouble to turn up my concordance, and there's a whole lot of references about shadow and about wings. Oh, one of the ones at the beginning of Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And you see, the shadow of the Almighty is not a dark shadow. God's not like a great big thundercloud suggesting to you that the worst is about to happen. The shadow of his wings is the shadow of his glory. Oh, says David, I'll shelter there till the storms go past. Verse 2. I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Oh, this phrase, God Most High, we can't go into all the different names of God, but I'm sure David knew the story of Abraham. And it's in the story of Abraham you get a whole lot of the different names of God, not least God Almighty, El Shaddai God, the all-sufficient God. And as the Stephen in Acts chapter 7 describes the story or narrates the story of Abraham. Where did the story of Abraham begin? When did Abraham really begin to be somebody? Acts chapter 7, as it says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Ah, oh, but you see, Abraham was a big man. But he was a sinner and made an awful lot of terrible blunders. And the point of the gospel is this. It is the God of glory who comes to the likes of you and me through Jesus Christ as the word and the gospel are preached, saying, come, follow me. And like Abraham, you must say, where are we going, God? And God said, well, Abraham, I'm not going to tell you just now. And Abraham went out, not knowing where he was to go. Have you any idea what this coming week will hold for you? I don't know what it'll hold for me. But oh, when I think of the God of glory, under whose glorious wings I can shelter, I'm comforted and I'm reassured. We read this morning in Isaiah chapter 6 of God, high and lifted up. The Bible speaks of God as the God who inhabits eternity. But oh, look what David says in verse 2. I cry to God most high, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. And here's the assurance for David and for you and for me that things are not chaotic. God's will for us is not being frustrated. It is sure. It is specific. It is personal. Yes, his ways are past finding out. David McGregor phoned me this afternoon, shortly before I came to church. You know that he moved down south to start a new job and was almost within a few weeks told he was likely to be made redundant. And things have developed a little bit. He's got another month's contract. And he said to me on the phone, Wilman, I have no idea what's happening. But God does. I could do none other than agree with him. God moves in a mysterious... Oh, let's be honest. Well, I'll speak for myself. I'm often baffled at what God's doing with me and with other people. Yes, he moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Don't you dare say, oh, God's not planning something wonderful for me. Just wait. Ask some of the Christians here tonight who've been Christians a lot longer. Ask them to speak about it. And they'll say, oh, when I first became a Christian, I had no idea that God was going to lead me into this. That's the kind of God we have. Yes, his ways are past finding out. Ah, but says David, I cry to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Not long ago I referred you to the book of Job, chapter 23, where in the midst of all his suffering and bafflement, that saintly man said, he knows the way that I take. He is a God to be trusted. Because you see, as the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, this God of whom we speak, this God to whom David cried, is the God who spared not even his own son. And so David goes on, verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame those who trample upon me. God will send forth his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Oh, says David, God, the God I cry to is a God who intervenes. Once got rebuked a little in my divinity, one divinity college essay, because I described God as a God who interferes. You know, he does. He's not a spectator. He doesn't wait for a General Assembly to take a resolution and then ask him to please come and do things. Mercifully, he bypasses General Assemblies and other things. He is the God who intervenes. And as one commentator puts it with regard to verse 3, David is saying, oh, God's going to send two angels to help me. Steadfast love and faithfulness. That's their names. Do you believe in angels? Do you know the verse at the end? Is it of the first chapter? I'm sure it's the end of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the word is speaking about angels, saying, are they not all ministering spirits, the angels, sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? God gives us a staff of angels, servants. And one of them is called steadfast love, and the other is called faithfulness. What a tendance to have. You have the same kind of thought at the end of the 23rd Psalm, where the late Reverend Douglas Macmillan referred to goodness and mercy. It's the shepherd psalm. Refer to goodness and mercy as to two being two wonderful sheepdogs. It's quite a thought, isn't it? What does a good sheepdog do? Attentive and obedient to the call of the shepherd, to shepherd the sheep, keep them right, not to frighten them, and to bring them safely into the fold. Oh, I'm glad there are angels. God will send forth his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And there we're introduced to the God of love and the God of faithfulness. Because you see, as we read about it in these familiar stories in the book of Daniel, right in the very midst of the fire of circumstances, there stands with us one who is none other than the Son of God. Oh, says David, I lie in the midst of lions. It was the lion's den rather than the fiery furnace that greedily devour the sons of men. Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues sharp swords. Let God be exalted. Now that's an interesting development, isn't it? It's almost as if David's saying, you know, I'm thinking far too much about me. Let's think about God. Let God be exalted above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Let God's glory shine and spread. It's a bit like what we say sometimes in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. We find Jesus saying that different places, John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, where knowing something of the burden of his heart, the Lord Jesus said, Father, glorify thy name. You see, there is something, and there is someone who is far more important than we are, and far more important than our work is. And David becomes aware of this, and he's saying, oh God, however it all works out in respect of me, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Glorify God. And you know, when we face and when we cope with difficult and costly circumstances in faith, God is glorified. And at this point, verse 6, David's feelings, aren't feelings a pest sometimes? Not always, but sometimes. When your feelings are stirred, you think, oh, God's great. That kind of feeling is not a pest. But sometimes feelings are a pest. And David's feelings here in verse 6 rise to the surface. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. And David said, but they've fallen into it themselves. And he sees, and this is something we need to see, that God frustrates evil and shames evil by exposing it for what it is. And so we come to the last section of the psalm, beginning in verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I like the old authorized version. My heart is fixed. As in the word, there is the idea of resolution. My heart is steadfast. I'm God's man and I'm not going to move from that. There's a sense in the word when he says, my heart is steadfast. He's saying, oh, my heart's got a steady beat. David's not a flirt, you see. He doesn't flirt with God's feelings or with anybody else's feelings for a spell and then leaves them rather massacred. Fixed, steadfast, resolute, steady beat. I will sing and make melody because David is aware that the issue is settled. He's really saying, my heart is fixed, my heart is steadfast. He says it twice. I don't know why, maybe he felt that God didn't hear him the first time. But I think maybe he said it twice to reassure himself. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I am your man and you order my life. But if we read it, my heart is fixed. I suppose it's my own past experience that brought this to mind. When we read it, my heart is fixed. I found myself thinking of the hymn that says, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. I like the thought of an anchor. Hesitating for a moment, but still at sea. You need the anchor in harbour, not at sea. When you're at sea and there's a real storm brewing up, the orders of the captain are to lash down everything movable. Secure everything to something that cannot be moved. And that's why sometimes we have to tie a rope round ourselves and tie the rope onto some part of the casing of the gun. That's what David's doing here. He's fastening himself to what can't be moved. His God. His God's steadfast love and his God's sure purpose. But even in an anchorage like that somewhat subhuman place called Scapa Flow in the island of Norway, in the islands of Orkney, especially during the winter. When the anchor's down or when you're fixed to one of the anchored buoys, the vessel is not steady. It swings with the tide and the wind, but it doesn't drift. Because it's anchored. And when David says, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast, he's saying, O God, I've dropped my anchor into your everlasting love. And his anchor is sure, because it is fixed in God. I will sing and make melody. In verses 8, 9, and 10, he looks out from the mouth of the cave, and he begins to see just how far and wide the purposes of God and the gospel really are. Far beyond David's experience or David's service. And I was fascinated, I was actually surprised, because I'd forgotten, to find this psalm taken up by Paul in Romans chapter 15 at verse 7 or verse 8 or verse 7. Welcome one another therefore as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles, the outsiders, might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written in Psalm 57, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, that all the peoples praise him. And further, Isaiah says, out of the root of Jesse shall come who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And with the words of Psalm 57 ringing in his mind and heart and spirit, Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Read these last verses of the psalm. Awake, my soul. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples, that is, among the nations. Oh, says David, I see it now. The grace of God reaching out to the uttermost parts of the earth. I will sing praises to thee among the nations, for thy steadfast love is great to the heavens, thy faithfulness to the clouds. And he ends the psalm in verse 11 with the same words as he ends the first section of the psalm in verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. The earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Be exalted, O God. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Because you see, this is the theme of the psalm. This is David's anchorage. This is his shelter. This is his inspiration. This is his joy. He has spoken about sheltering under the glory of God. But I think he's beginning to see what is recorded in the New Testament by the same Holy Spirit who inspired the psalm, that the God of glory has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Tell me this. Are you anchored in this God of grace and of glory? Are you standing upon his person, his word, and his glorious work of salvation? Oh, that's a rock that cannot move. And I hope you'll be blessed as in a moment we sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand. Oh, it's a wonderful hymn. It says, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Let's sing it together to close the service. Hymn number 697. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. Hymn number 697.